Well, that cartoon's not supposed to be up there. I hope it's a good one. There's no reason for you to be alone in technical difficulties. Let's see what I can pull up. Good morning, church. I hope you guys are excited to be here and to continue diving into our missions platform. Look at there, you even get some notes. That's all the notes you get, though. I'm going to hit that play button. Yeah, no more. No more. That's a dangerous video, Chip. Goodness. I often feel like we are not running, and my nature is to run, if you understand what I mean by that. Mission-wise, goodness, we do a lot of good. Our convention does a lot of good. NAM and IMDb do a lot of good, or the International Mission Board does a lot of good. The Georgia Baptists do a lot of good. But I swear it feels most of the time we're on a tricycle. I mean, of all the vehicles we could be riding, that I feel like that's what we're on a lot of days. Kids, you guys are dismissed. Adults, you're stuck with me. Children's church, they are ready for you in the back to play and celebrate and have fun and learn about Christ and the reason why all the adults are sitting in the room now wondering, what do I do with myself? I hope that is on your brain this morning. What do we do for the sake of Christ? Are we, in fact, willing to risk it all? And I don't just mean somebody else doing the work for us. I mean getting our hands dirty and doing it ourselves. Having a conversation with people you might not normally enjoy. Being in places you might not normally be. For people who you might not normally ever speak to because it might look different, dirty, change the way people look at you, change your schedule. Listen, I opened my big fat mouth last week, and I said something like, I don't have time. Jesus gets my time. I couldn't tell you how much time Jesus got last week. It's been a busy week. It's been a good week. I hope your week has been busy. I hope it's been in Christ. I hope the thought of evangelism and missions is all-consuming to you. And if it's not, get ready, church, because it's going to be for us as a corporate body of believers. The mission and the work of caring for physical needs so that the gospel can be heard well around the world, because all people are equally loved and created and designed and planned by a God who is far more important than any of us. That's going to be where we go from here. This morning, we're going to put on some armor, looking at our individual hearts, because we're headed into battle as a collective church, as a group who is representing Christ. We need to make some definitive, firm, advancing decisions on how we're going to use this building and how you're going to use your checkbook, to include mine. Because what comes next is either more apathy or more application. There's no in between the two of those. We will either get busy with the work or we will be fooling ourselves. Scripture encourages us in the book of James to view it as a mirror. Take a good look. Take an inventory. See who you are individually in front of Christ, first and foremost, that you could see the gospel at work in your life, because you know without Jesus, there would be absolutely no reason to love you or to love me. When we come to a humble place before Christ, in knowing that without Jesus, there'd be no reason to love a human being on the planet, if it were not for the innate design that God has put in place in your existence, and then the caring and loving for you, inserting himself into you via the Holy Spirit so that you could demonstrate that love back to him and to others. Without that, we are at war and we are dead to the one true living God. But with Christ, you've become alive. You have something the rest of the world needs. Your value is increased because you understand your Creator and now your purpose to glorify and to love and to do both well. In order to do that, you need to see Scripture for what it is, the truth, the Word, written out so that we might know us and God. But then you need to apply that to your own heart in humility and submission to the Father, so that you can then be ready to be fully equipped for every good work. And when you are, and you're standing ready to deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth, make sure, therefore, take up the full armor of God, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, so that you'll be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Listen, that video that we watched to begin in our praise time of God, it was embarrassing to me. I don't know what you guys think about your own life, your own works for Jesus, your own giving, the amount of time and energy and love that you return to Him, but it's embarrassing for me because I couldn't help but get an absolute flash through my brain of all the things that I choose me. And this is on a daily basis, to include knowing full well Aaron started the crock pot before we left the house and I already don't want to eat it. And there's nothing wrong with what she made. She's a good cook. I want to go out. I want to play. I want to live life abundantly because that's what Jesus promised, right? Not the American version of it anyway. Living life abundantly to the fullest and having life to the fullest is having Christ to the fullest. It's not having the nicest toys or going out and playing all the time or even dressing the prettiest. It's not even having air conditioning in this building. Can you tell it's not working right now? Yeah, I thought about shedding this and just wearing the short sleeve shirt underneath it. And I thought, no, you need to sweat a little this morning because you're lazy and you're apathetic. Me, not you. I don't know what you're doing with yourself or with your life, but I can speak for me. I do what I want. I'm in charge. And in a dangerous place, I'm in charge of my family, I'm in charge of that school, and I'm in charge of the church. Literally on any day, I could give you any excuse and do whatever I want. And you say, ooh, really? Would you say that out loud? Yes, I most certainly would. Why? Because you trust me to do what's right. And I think, as long as I don't push you too hard, you won't push me too hard. And we'll have a symbiotic relationship where we'll leave each other alone until we get in the building and praise Jesus. It's a good equation for most days until conviction comes in and says, really, is that the plan that I had for your life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Standing firm is difficult because it's one small choice after another, and it's not just not choosing the blatant obvious sins, but it's also not choosing to validate yourself and your lifestyle and your comfort. At any given turn, you have to step outside of yourself and live for someone else because you've been purchased at a price that you could never afford. And so having then, stand firm therefore, having put on your waist truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. I love the way that is worded out. You have equipped your motion in life, your actions, your steps, the things you're going to do in preparation for delivering the gospel in love to others because it's the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which is going to be so needed because it's able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to be in the book of Matthew again this morning, in Matthew chapter 21. But before we get there, I want to ask, have you ever been treated poorly for doing what's right? Have you ever been talked about, gotten rid of, fired, ignored, uninvited, because you have done what's right? Can I tell you, as a church leader, the majority of the time when I am treated poorly, it's because I'm doing what's right, not because I'm doing what's wrong. Now, don't mishear me. I struggle the same as you do in doing what's right. But the majority of the time, if you're leading another person a family, a ministry, a workplace, a church, you're the one that's ultimately responsible before God, and in this case, an ordination to say, this is what Scripture says, this is what we're doing. And depending on the church that you sit in, that's a short ride. Because it's uncomfortable. Let me ask an honest question. If I removed all the pews from this building, would you be here next week? And you say, well, sure. How long would you be here? Would you be here the week after? Surely it's just a social experiment, right, Chris? You're going to put them all back, right? Because why wouldn't we have a chair? There's nations all over the world that don't know Jesus and they have chairs. So why would you make that correlation? It's like because every single dime we spend on us is typically for our wants and for our comfort. If you would disagree, by all means, come talk with me afterwards. Because right after this service this morning, we're going to have a conversation as a church about how we spend our money. We're not going to Sunday school. We're not meeting in our small groups. We're meeting as a corporate group of worshiping believers, hopefully unified in the Spirit because of the word of truth and because of how we are prepared to stand and go to war. But this time, not with God. Instead, we want to go to war against the powers and principalities in this age in darkness because we are, as Phil said in our men's group last night, the light to the end of the world because of Jesus that is in us. We're designed to be Jesus through us. And the world doesn't like the light. It doesn't comprehend it because it tattles. It shows what is dark. Maybe you've lost a friend. Maybe you've drifted moralistically away from a relative. Maybe you've left some old habits, and as a result, you're no longer someone's favorite. The truth of the Christian life is you've been born in the Spirit, as 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6 would say, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Let's take a small pause. Those false prophets that have gone out into the world are not just a saying from John's time or Jesus' time or even before that. It is also current. Present tense, now, in the world, from church platforms just like this to the end of the age, false prophets will exist. It is a biblical promise. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whom you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. That should be a huge wake-up call. Because the spirit of the Antichrist isn't just coming, he's already here. In the world, at work, against who? You. Against Jesus and against you. Dogs do not bark at parked cars. People who don't believe in Jesus don't need to have the spirit of the Antichrist at work and alive and well in them. He needs to attack you. They're already alive and at work in him. But if he can get us to believe the lie that if we would just gather once a week and sing sweet songs to him and let somebody speak the word to us, that we have fulfilled the Great Commission, that we have loved as Jesus has loved us, well, then he's won. He's absolutely won. And is currently winning. Fortunately, we know the end. You are from God, little children. Do you like being called little children? Now, let's be honest. How many of you, twice my age, like me calling you little children? You need to understand, I'm just the waiter. I didn't cook your meal. I'm not the chef. I didn't write this book. I'm not the Word. I'm not Christ. I'm not even close to any of those things. I just have to speak it to you. Why does he say it like that? Because we've discussed over and over and over again that understanding our power in Christ and our ability to overcome the world starts off as little children, submitting yourselves to the truth of who Jesus is, so that we don't become prideful and arrogant in thinking that what we're doing or how we're doing it is the end all to the ends of the earth and everyone should mimic us. Now listen, I'm very fond of the way I lead a church. I'm hoping that it is far more biblical than it isn't. But I know for a fact that the other guys that I know and love around the world that are leading churches, we are not the same people. And you want to know the ironic truth behind that? They have people coming to Christ every week, and I do not. You want to talk about something hard for a leader to swallow? You know the difference? I spend my time with you, and they spend their time with lost. Yeah, that's the difference. And so whenever I get a little bit jealous of Silas over in Papua New Guinea because he has 40 people come to Christ in 1 week, and he's like, well, brother, what are you doing with your time? And I'm like, I'm so busy. He says, yeah, but busy doing what? I don't know. Chasing my tail, spinning in a circle. You ever seen a dog do that? All the energy. Love the energy, brother, but where are we going? They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world listens to them, but we're from God. The one who knows God listens to us, and the one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I listed this morning, so when we hear the parable that we're getting into in the book of Matthew, that we might not wrongly associate ourselves with one of the people in this equation and miss the points that Jesus' overarching conversation in these parables is to the group of believers, or supposed to be believers, in God. These are the worshipers. These aren't the pagans, these aren't the Romans, these aren't the Greeks that are around them, these aren't the other nations that are all pressing into Jerusalem. He's displaying the truth of who Jerusalem or Judaism is. Like, this is who his Hebrew nation has become. And so he's going through these parables, and he's doing it so that because those who know him, they can hear the spirit of truth. And they should be able to also see the spirit of error. All of the things that are good and honoring and glorifying to God versus all of the things that are good and honoring and glorifying to them. I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of what we do on a daily basis is good and honoring and glorifying to us. And I don't want to stay there. I don't want to live there. It's easy to get there. It's easy to stay there. Let's pray, and let me read this parable to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for every human heart that is in this room and listening to your word this morning. Thank you for the wake-up call. That our design is to deliver the gospel in the glory and goodness of Christ. And that in unity, we're supposed to move as a group of believers to impact everyone around us to the ends of the earth. Whatever you would allow us to put our hands in, and that you are going to guide and direct us at every step and turn your people towards your glory if we just submit to your leadership. Father, I pray that for each individual heart here, that they would submit to your leadership and your goodness and your love, because you are holy and you alone are holy. That we're not following me, we're not following our other elders, we're not following anything other than the written word, which is alive and well and divides right down to the middle of us. Father, help us to be an active people. In everything we do, active in our learning, active in our listening, active in our serving, and active in our giving. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 21, there's a parable, and there's been a series of parables where Jesus has been tested by religious leaders, and he keeps responding to the questions. They say, "What about this?" And he gives them a parable or a direct answer, and then something about themselves. And then they say, "Well, what about this?" And he gives them a parable and an answer, and then something about themselves. The pattern that's being displayed is a group of people who are used to things the way they want them, and something else is happening. And they can't justify the something else because they really weren't looking for something else. They weren't looking for something new, and they really weren't looking for the Messiah. They were looking for what they wanted. Maybe a stronger copy of themselves. And so Jesus arrives on scene, and he starts teaching and speaking, and he clearly has power and authority, and instead of trying to understand it, they try to challenge it. "Well, I don't think you're the guy." Have you ever been told in life, "I don't think you're the guy"? Anybody ever said that? Maybe it's dating. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a team. And you just get the, "I don't think you're the right fit." Like, why is that? Are you not the right fit because you're stubborn and refuse to change? Are you not the right fit because that's not the spiritual gifting that God has given you? Or are you not the right fit because the hole you're supposed to fit into is so rigid, there's no room for you? This is the platform that Jesus steps into when they start asking him question after question after question. They want and are looking for not the Christ. What they're looking for is for somebody who's coming that will elevate them. And everything Jesus is saying is the exact opposite. "I've come to serve." And so if you think for a second you're greater than your master, you don't understand the kingdom of heaven at all. And so he starts speaking in parables. And the guys ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he says, "Because some are going to get it and the others will never understand." And then Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 and down says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now listen, there's provision there. The owner has made every possible means of success for the people who are both working the vineyard and for him who owns it. Everything's in place that it needs. It's got protection. It's got the end production result. It's got a tower. It's got absolutely everything they need. And then he goes away on a journey. If you haven't picked up yet, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who's getting ready to go on his own journey, because we are already stepping into pieces of his last lessons on earth from his own mouth for us to hear. In verse 34, it says, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers and received his produce. The wine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third." So let's take a small time out. Depending on your version of scripture that you're reading, it may say bondservant, it may say servant, or it may say slave. In this context, it's meant to be the same. And it's not talking about other human beings, it's talking about you. And you say, "Well, what do you mean? I'm a slave to Christ?" I hope so. I hope so. I hope that thought resonates in your heart, in your very being, because of how God designed you and then gave you grace that we did not deserve, because the wages of sin is death. But instead, he says, what we do for him is our reasonable service, because we're purchased at a price, his sacrifice of holiness becoming sin, having known none. If the thought of you being a slave to Christ is offensive, I promise it's only your heart that needs to be worked on. It is not the message, the way it was written. And in this context, just so we're clear, it's a bondservant, somebody who has been purchased out of complete destitute with no other means of supporting themselves, and so they have been saved and given a trade and a future with a promise of being cared for. And so the owner purchases land, plants a vineyard, sets the protection, the provision, and the end product so that they can be justified in their work. It is an exact equation of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and giving us spiritual gifts so that in unity we can go out and produce a harvest. The only problem is what we do with the harvest when it's produced is important. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sends another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." It's a further image of Israel's history. This is meant to be a Jewish lesson for Judaism and God's chosen people that will echo into the Gentiles being grafted into the family tree, becoming one family in Christ. The lesson was God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and each prophet's mission was to demand that the nation return to the holiness of God. And he sends one and he gets killed. They send another one and they put him in a cage outside the city walls for a year, and he gets nicknamed the Weeping Prophet. I wonder why. He sends his last one before his face and he gets beheaded because adultery is fun for a king. As a result, God sends his son. Because the people aren't listening to the messengers, they're not listening to the servants, to the slaves that he sends to deliver the gospel truth that God is holy and he demands it of his creation. And he says, surely they'll respect my son. Why? Why would they respect his son? Because his son is of him. All authority and all power on heaven and earth are given unto the son. The same way the Son has all the authority and all the power of the Father. And he says, surely they will respect my Son. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Now, there's a whole lot of arrogance there that if we just got rid of the one who's supposed to inherit, then we would just end up inheriting because daddy's eventually going to die out. They didn't quite understand this, that Jesus is speaking about himself and the prophets and themselves, because it didn't matter if they killed Jesus. The inheritance didn't shift. It's always his, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised him from the dead. The inheritance doesn't shift. It doesn't change. It's still his, and they're not understanding the lesson. So they do exactly what they said. They took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him, just like bringing Jesus out of the city, out of the temple while he's cleansing it, and they kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? That's a scary thought. Here's an interesting thought for us. There's a difference between saying you know Jesus and actually living as though you believe what you say. Scripture says this all over the place. Again, James says it very simply, faith without works is dead. It's meaningless. It doesn't matter. It's got no life. And in this, Jesus has given them the parable of himself, displayed their past history, and then asked a question of them to say, what do you think's going to happen for those who were given every opportunity to succeed and work and serve well, but instead chose to do for themselves because they wanted what belonged to God? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyards to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And absolutely right. The Hebrew nation as a rule, or as a whole, missed it. They missed Jesus, they missed the lesson, they missed the parables, and as a result, God is giving the same life, the same Savior, the same Jesus to the ends of the earth for all the Gentiles, and they get grafted into the family tree. So here's where we sit, church. I'm getting ready to pray. We're going to do some worship time together, and then afterwards, we're going to decide whether or not we're going to be a church that gets a wretched end or gets what is ours that we have built in hopes of really recognizing that it was God's in the first place and we're using what he's given us well, or everything that we have been given to glorify the Lord is going to be given to another. I don't wish for us to be given to another. And you say, Chris, how can you say that? Our church is growing. Like, it is, right? Like, it looks healthy. But what comes next is going to decide whether or not we stay in that pattern or if we go back to where we were headed. And you say, oh, that sounds harsh. I don't like the way you put that because we were headed in a good place without you. Like, I don't mean that. I don't mean without me. As a collective group, you guys have changed in a year. And for the better, I've watched it. And it's been beautiful. And I can't wait to see what God does with us in the future. But I'm ready to get off the tricycle. I'm ready to run a lot faster than a toddler pedaling their little legs as fast as they can. In the meantime, you're just holding the back seat. You ain't going nowhere. You say, well, how can you say we're not going anywhere? Let's talk about that after this. Let me pray. In both praise and expectation of what God has done and what he is doing. Because I believe we're standing in the time of harvest, and I want to make sure all of it goes to Jesus. All of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a word that is designed to change us. You don't ever change. Your word never changes. And in fact, there's nothing new under the sun. It has all been done by men before. And it will all be done again. I want to be on the side of things that are glorifying you, that are giving you everything that you've given us back in praise and in worship. I don't want to keep any of it. I'm interested in taking a wild run for Jesus and to watch people come to faith in Christ so that we might be producing 100-fold. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.